The following message, Our National Religious Heritage, was delivered on Sunday evening, July 17, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Greg Nichols of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
A sermon like this requires just a little bit of introduction. I want to speak to you this evening about our national religious heritage. And speaking about a topic like this, it's really a July 4th message, 2 weeks late. I did speak this message in Grand Rapids about 2 weeks ago, actually. I think it was July 3rd. Because July 4th this year was Monday, right? I spoke this on the 3rd of July. It's about our national religious heritage. Let me be clear in what I'm saying and what I'm not saying at the outset. First of all, I am absolutely not advocating for any political candidate or for any political party. Is this clear? Secondly, I am not suggesting that America is now or ever was a Christian nation. Not saying anything like that. Let me be very clear. However, what I am going to say is that it is a fact that our nation has a religious heritage, and it is also a fact that that religious heritage has been established in a climate in which Christianity has flourished, and in which Christianity has played a role that is foundational in the establishment of the values and principles upon which our founding fathers established this society. That's a fact. At least I'm convinced it is. And so what? I want to try to show you from Scripture how to put this in biblical context. And then I want to, when I was about to speak this message, my daughter said to me, was it my son? I forget, was one of them. Said to me, Dad, what do you want people to go away? I think it was my daughter. What do you want people to go away from this message thinking, saying, feeling, doing? And at the time I had to think, you know, it's just 4th of July. I don't really know what I want them to come away with. I just want them to know these facts. But, you know, the more I thought about it, I thought, no, there is an issue. There is a context that is behind us. Dang, I love that thing. There is a burden that is very much upon my heart. And at different times, like the first time that I remember speaking a message like this from notes like these was about 11 or 12 years ago in Grand Rapids. And I remember at the time I was deeply moved by a number of things that had happened. It was not long after 9/11, and maybe it was more like 14 years ago, because it was not long after 9/11. But in any event, some of those emotions have gone. But as I speak to you tonight, I am more concerned than I can ever remember being in my lifetime that as a society, we are in danger of not passing on to our children and to our grandchildren the heritage of liberty and freedom and religious liberty and freedom that has been handed down to us from our fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers for over 200 years. I'm very concerned that we are in danger of losing it. And that our children may be, and grandchildren may be the first generations that do not receive the heritage that we've received. And that burdens me very deeply. So I hope that that's not the case. I hope that we are able to pass on the blessings of liberty,
to our children and grandchildren. That's where I'm coming from. And with that hope, I want to call us to be thankful for what we have, to be stewards, to do what we can to pass it on to our children and grandchildren like it was passed on to us, and to pray for the blessing of God. So maybe it's not appropriate to give people the application before you give them the sermon. I don't know. But the bottom line is, this is where I'm coming from. I want us to be grateful when we're done listening to what our heritage is. I want us to have a sense of stewardship to transmit it to succeeding generations as it's been transmitted to us. And I want us to pray. Because the only way we can ever possibly do this is by the grace of God. Does that make sense? So that's where I'm coming from. I'm not advocating for a political system, for a political party. I am nowhere near that. Right? So let's pray and ask for the blessing of the Lord as we consider together this evening our religious heritage. Father, we are thankful for the heritage that we have. And as we consider it this evening, we pray that our response would not be to get out flags and start waving them, but that our response would be gratitude to you, that our response would be dependence upon you and a sense of stewardship to leave our children the blessing that has been left to us. And also, Lord, our total dependence upon you for the transmission of this blessing unimpaired to succeeding generations. As a means of grace, that our children and grandchildren would experience the grace of your saving power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, in order to put this into perspective, I want to speak about three things. I want to talk about the fountain, and then I want to talk about the features, and then I want to talk about the function of our religious heritage. And the text that I wish to use as the foundation for this is Acts 17:25-28. Paul is speaking first of all to Epicurean Stoic philosophers in a place called Mars Hill, the Areopagus. And he's speaking to these Greek philosophers about the God that the entire city worshipped in ignorance. And he says, he is the God that created the world, and he is the God that runs the world. And concerning the God who created and runs the world, he says, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Now, here's the relevance to our national heritage. And he made of one, that is, from one human being and from one human family, from Adam and Eve and from the family of Noah, he made every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. So the entire human race is one family of blood brothers and sisters. We're all blood related from one man, Adam, and from one family, Noah. We're all descendants of the same human race. That's one of the reasons why racism is an absolute, utter abomination to God. Because there's only one human race. And we all belong to it. And we're all brothers and sisters in that sense. All cousins. All part of the same human family. Descended from one. But now listen. He made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. So every nation on the face of the earth has been instituted and founded by God. Having determined the sovereignty of God, God the creator and ruler of the universe determined their appointed seasons. It was God that determined that the United States of America would be formed 240 years ago on the 4th of July. God decided that. Not just the United States of America, as though we were something special and unique among the nations, but God decided the time when every nation on earth would be founded. Every nation. He determined their appointed seasons, when they would be founded, how long they would last, what would happen to destroy them, and the boundary of their homeland. God not only decides when nations arise and fall and how long they last, he also decides how much territory they occupy and control. He determined the boundary of Russia and the boundary of China and the boundary of the United States. He determines the boundary and the history of every nation on earth. It's not an accident. It's not due to chance. It's due to the sovereignty of the creator and ruler of the world. Having determined their appointed seasons and the boundary of their homeland, that they, why? That they should seek God. He did it in common grace, with a view to the nations seeking him. To what end? If haply they might grope for him and discover him, and he is not far from each one of us, for by him we live and move and have our being. Concerning this, then, I want to speak about the fountain. And then, I also want to speak about the features. And then, I also want to speak about the function of our religious heritage. Now, you may say, well, look at this, how these things all came up like that. Now, that's a better quality of PowerPoint than you had this morning. Fountain, features, function, they all come up, and they're all different colors, stuff like that. Did you do that? Nope. I absolutely did not. There's a young man in the church, and I'm not even sure how to run this quality PowerPoint. He usually does it. When I speak, I just speak, and I'm not pushing PowerPoint buttons, and he's back there. He designed this. He's running it. I take no credit for this. In fact, if I don't run it right, that's my fault, not his. But anyway, this is the type of stuff that he does. The fountain and the features and the function of our religious heritage as set out in Acts chapter 17. Now, first of all, the fountain of our religious heritage. And you know what fountain that is? That if he put the picture on there? Who knows what that is? You know what that is? That's Old Faithful, yeah. So the fountain of our religious heritage, he puts Old Faithful up there. All right, so two things. Number one, our national history and territory. And number two, the liberty and prosperity that we enjoy. Our national, first of all, God determined our national history and territory. Having determined their appointed seasons and the boundary of their homeland. God decided before time began that our American Republic would arise in the wake of a great religious revival known as the Protestant Reformation. He decided that our founding fathers would benefit from the mature fruit of that religious awakening. In Europe, the Reformation initiated conflict and struggles that lasted for about 170 years. From 1517, when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle, until the Bloodless Revolution, which was the resolution of the Civil War in England in 1688, so that our Confession of Faith was published a year later when it was legal to be published in 1689, even though it was written in 1677. The Founding Fathers, in common grace, drank deeply from the spiritual well of that revival. And they enjoyed the benefit of the religious and moral and political insights of the Synod of Dort and the Westminster Assembly and the Savoy Declaration and the London Baptist Confessions. And furthermore, in the 1740s, something else happened. Something remarkable happened in the United States. God added the additional blessing of another remarkable revival of gospel religion, which is commonly known as the Great Awakening. That's exactly right. The American colonies, through the gospel labors of Whitfield and Edwards and others, saw many converted from empty formalism to heartfelt, genuine Christianity. And that revival of religion changed the moral ethos of the entire society radically. It improved it radically. So our form of government, which is democratic and Republican, is that fence sitting enough for you? Our democratic, Republican form of government stems from the light of the Reformation and from the experiential climate of the Great Awakening. And in light of those blessings, our founding fathers framed the Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights, the National Anthem, and the original state constitutions. God, in great mercy, set the appointed seasons of our national formation in bright gospel light of the Protestant Reformation and the Great Awakening. Furthermore, it says that he sets the boundaries of our homeland. In mercy, he set a huge ocean between us and Europe so that our society was able to develop in relative peace from the conflicts that for centuries had entangled European society. And in common grace, God determined to set the boundary of our homeland in a manner conducive to religious freedom. It's not an accident. Having determined their appointed seasons and the boundary of their homeland, that's the context of the formation of the United States, but also liberty and prosperity. Seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. It is God that gives us life. It is God that gives us breath. It is God that gives us all of the prosperity and liberty that we enjoy. All men living on earth today as Noah's children enjoy the benefits of that blessing of common grace. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, he said to Noah and to his sons. And we all have that. For all nations, God restrains the curse and he provides for food. And he restrains sin through government and through conscience. But we have especially enjoyed the prosperity of common grace in keeping with the fact that we have often seen the influence of gospel religion upon our national life. Righteousness exalts a nation. Now, I'm not suggesting that our nation has been sinless or that we don't have great and grievous national sins, but that the principles upon which it was founded reflect righteousness and sin as a reproach to any people. Well, that brings me, secondly, to the features of our national heritage. The features of our national heritage. And I would like to stress four features. Four features. First of all, the Declaration of Independence. Secondly, the Bill of Rights. Thirdly, our national anthem and motto. And fourthly, state constitutions. Okay? Our religious heritage is embodied in these documents. Folks, I didn't write these documents. The church didn't write these documents. These are national documents that embody or establish the features of the religious heritage of our nation. And first among them is the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. According to the founding document that causes us to shoot fireworks up in the air on the 4th of July, In every town almost in the United States, there's some kind of display of fireworks put off by the town, right? You got that kind of thing going on in Tukwila, do you? Yeah, you got fireworks on the 4th of July. We got fireworks in Grand Rapids. We got fireworks all over the place on the 4th of July. We're celebrating this. And what did our founding fathers say? You know, it won't do either to tell me, you know, Jefferson was a deist. So? So what? The point is, this wasn't written, and, well, let me put it differently. This wasn't signed only by Thomas Jefferson. This was signed by all the representatives of all the states in Congress in 1776. And the biggest signature on it was not Thomas Jefferson. You know who was the biggest signature? Who?
John Hancock.
Right, John Hancock. Exactly right. It wasn't just Thomas Jefferson that signed this. So, you know, I don't really care whether Thomas Jefferson is in heaven or hell. It's kind of irrelevant. It really is. I don't care whether Thomas Jefferson had slaves. It really doesn't matter. As far as the content of this document is concerned, I'm not his judge. I don't know where he is. It doesn't change what this says. His personal life is not what this is about. This is about a heritage that we have. You following this? The fact that the man who wrote it may not have been himself personally a saved Christian is kind of irrelevant. At least to me it is. We still have this heritage, and this is what it is. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created, and that they are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with unalienable rights. Do you know what unalienable rights are? What type of rights are those? Who can't? That's right. You can't take them away. Who can't take them away? Men, mankind, governments can't take them away. Human beings can't take them away. Why? Because they're not conveyed to you. The rights that you have can't be taken away by men. Because they weren't given to you by men. You weren't endowed by man with rights. You were endowed by the Creator with rights. And because the Creator endowed you with rights, no human being or no group of human beings has the right to take away the rights that the Creator has given to you. That's what that document says. Yes or no? That's your religious heritage. You see it? Yes or no? Now, among these are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. So I don't want to get into what all those things mean. I'm not expounding the Declaration of Independence tonight. But I want to say this. Among these are life. The question I have is, where in the Bible does the Creator define the rights that He has given to all mankind? Let's just talk about life. Where in the Bible does the Creator define every human being's right to life?
Ten Commandments.
Absolutely right. Think about it. The Ten Commandments. When God created man, He gave man a conscience. Right? Okay. At Mount Sinai, God declared, now it's after the fall, so conscience is muffled and defiled by sin. But God declares from Mount Sinai that voice of conscience, purified, codified, amplified. That means loud. Right? It's loud, it's clear, it's pure. What does it say? You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's what's written on the human conscience. That's what's written on every human conscience. Even though it's muffled and defiled by sin. And God declares those human rights
on Mount Sinai, when he says, you shall not murder, it means that every human being has a right to life. When it says, you shall not steal, it means every human being has the right to his own property. And when he says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, it means that every human being has a right to his own good name. And you don't have the right to slander him or libel him. And so on and so forth. God defines the unalienable rights of every human being in the human conscience, and he declares the voice of conscience on Mount Sinai. It's in the Ten Commandments. Right? I mean, where else would he define it? They're endowed by their Creator with unalienable rights. Among these are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. You shall not steal. You shall not murder. And now listen to this. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Governments are instituted to protect the God-given rights that have been conveyed to every human being by their Creator. That's your heritage. You see that? That's the foundation upon which our society is built. So, folks, if there's no Creator, then guess what? There's no unalienable rights. Because He didn't give anybody unalienable rights. If there's no Creator, and there's no unalienable rights given by the Creator, then government wasn't established to secure those rights. So you take away creation, and you take away the Creator, and you have undermined the very foundation upon which this society and its rights and its liberties and the whole concept of our government to protect the rights of every human being, you take away the entire foundation upon which this society and its liberties and its freedoms have been built. And I tell you, in my view, we are in danger of undermining and eroding that very foundation in this generation. We're in danger of losing it and not passing on this heritage to our children and to our grandchildren. We are in grave danger, folks, of losing this heritage. Because you take away the Creator, you take away unalienable rights. If people give you your rights, then people can take your rights away. If there is no God, and there is no creation, then there's no such thing as unalienable rights. There's only man-given rights. And whatever man decides, he wants to give you. And there are many societies like that. I am very thankful that ours is not one of them. But I am very concerned that ours is rapidly becoming one of them.
Now there you have it. Now this is how they ended it. We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do, in the name and by authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Two things that are part of our religious heritage. Number one, we acknowledge that we are accountable as a society to God, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rightness, rectitude of our intentions. And secondly, we depend upon the protection of a sovereign God. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm
reliance on the protection of divine providence. I didn't write that. A bishop didn't write that. Church council didn't write that. Our founding fathers wrote that and signed it in Philadelphia in 1776, 240 years ago. They said that there is a supreme judge to whom which we are account, to whom we are accountable. And they said we rely on a God who is in control to protect us and to support us in the establishment of this nation. Did they say that or did they not say it? That's your religious heritage. That's not in a church document. So you could talk to me about the separation of church and state, and I agree, church and state ought to be separate. But folks, we have a religious heritage, and there is a distinction between the separation of church and state and the separation of God and state. This is not the founding document of an atheistic state. America never was that. Our founding fathers admitted that they were accountable to God as their judge as a nation. And they said, we are dependent on divine providence. You see it? That's your religious heritage. And that brings us next to the Bill of Rights. The First Amendment says this: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise of it or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Now, this First Amendment is commonly referred to as that which defines the four freedoms: freedom of religion and the freedoms that grow out of it, freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom of assembly. It may seem like they're unrelated, but actually they're not related. In societies where you don't have freedom of religion, you don't often have freedom of speech. You are not free to speak the gospel in the name of Jesus. For example, in the first century, the apostles were not free. The council told them, we don't want you speaking in this man's name, and you filled Jerusalem with the teaching. They made it illegal. They didn't have freedom of speech. Freedom of religion gives rise to freedom of speech. Furthermore, there are places where it is not legal to publish and distribute Bibles, the Word of God. Freedom of the press is also a development that grows out of freedom of religion. And freedom of assembly. There are places on earth today where Christians are not free to assemble without harassment from the federal, from the governing authorities for worship. Freedom of assembly, freedom to publish, freedom to speak. Freedom of religion is the foundation. If you have freedom of religion, growing out of it, you have freedom of the speech and freedom to publish the Bible and freedom to assemble for worship. You don't have to meet in secret. You can spread the word of God. You can tell the gospel and all of the gospel and everything that the Bible says, and you have freedom to worship God according to the dictates of your own conscience. That is your heritage. And I tell you also that we are in danger right now, perhaps more than ever before, of losing it. The First Amendment today is in many ways under siege. And it's a long story, and probably something I should leave out in a sermon. I tried to preach it in Grand Rapids, and you know, it's really a whole sermon of itself, and I kind of debate getting into it, you know, and I'm kind of tempted. I got a lot more time tonight, but I'm going to pass by it. If you understand the First Amendment and the context in which the First Amendment was written, you would understand why it's under siege today. You want me to tell it?
Yes.
All right. All right, here we go. Now, the First Amendment was written in the 1780s, right? But at the time that the First Amendment was written, New Jersey already had a state constitution that was written in 1776, and Massachusetts already had a state constitution that was written in 1780. So New Jersey and Massachusetts already had state constitutions when they gathered together to write the United States Constitution in 1788 and 89, and finally did this Bill of Rights here in 1791. When they did that, those two states already had constitutions. You get that in your head? Right. You know what established religion means? Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. Do you know what establishment of religion means historically and in context? Do you know what they were talking about? Sorry? Well, close, yes. Yeah, state-run churches in one sense, but what they were talking about is tax money. Preferential tax funding of one religious denomination. For example, in the Massachusetts Constitution, written in 1780, in Article 3, it said that tax dollars could be used to build Congregationalist church buildings and Congregationalist parsonages. If the people didn't do it voluntarily, then tax dollars could be used to build a Congregationalist building and parsonage in every parish in Massachusetts. Connecticut had a similar law. New Jersey, however, go New Jersey, had no such law. In fact, the New Jersey Constitution, written in 1776, said there will never be any preferential tax funding of one religious denomination over another. Now do you understand? So, I don't know, 1776, 1780, about a decade before they wrote this, the state of Massachusetts and the state of New Jersey already had very different policies on tax funding of religious denominations. And Congregationalism was being preferentially tax-funded in Massachusetts. And no religion was being preferentially tax-funded in New Jersey, Pennsylvania, and Virginia. So now they're going to get together in Congress and they're going to write a constitution. What's the federal government going to do? Are they going to try to establish, by preferential tax funding, Congregationalism or some other denomination in all 13 states? Or are they going to say, no, we're going to disestablish, take away all preferential tax funding of religion in all 13 states? What do you think Massachusetts and Connecticut would have thought of that? Wouldn't it happen? What do you think New Jersey would have thought of trying to force New Jersey to use tax dollars to support Congregationalism? Wouldn't it happen? So what did Congress say? The federal government will keep its nose out of it. That's the promise of the First Amendment. The federal government, Congress shall make no law about preferential tax funding of religion. Congress will stay out of this. The federal government will leave this matter to the states. Not mad, I promise. Not mad. That's what that means. Now do you understand why it's under attack? Now do you understand why it's been rescinded? Now do you understand why the Supreme Court decision of 1962 basically undermined and destroyed this? They said, now the same restriction that applies to the federal government also applies to New Jersey and Massachusetts and everybody else. You're not allowed to have anything in public life that is publicly sponsored religion. That's not what that says. It's exactly the opposite of what that says. You understand the point? Now, you see, what did they use to do that? It wasn't the Congress that did it. Congress kept their promise, but guess who did it? Guess who wrote the legislation that changed the First Amendment? Guess who? Supreme Court. Guess what they used? 14th Amendment. Guess what they said? Neither the fact that The prayer may be denominationally neutral, nor the fact that its observance on the part of the students is voluntary, which it was, can serve to free it from the limitations of the establishment clause. There you go. As it might from the free exercise clause of the First Amendment, both of which are operative against the states by virtue of the 14th Amendment, translated First Amendment, gone. Here's the unconstitutional prayer that they were talking about that was being proposed, or were being voluntarily used in the state of New York and written by the New York Board of Regents. Almighty God, I want you to catch this prayer. Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence on Thee with our reliance of dependence on divine providence. Sounds like the Declaration of Independence. Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence on Thee, and we beg Thy blessings on our parents, our teachers, and our country. Unconstitutional. That's what you're dealing with. 1962. But let's look at the national anthem. Let me move on. So you have Declaration of Independence, you have the Bill of Rights. You have the Bill of Rights under attack, First Amendment under attack today by the Supreme Court. Next, national anthem. Now we sing at baseball games, if we go to baseball games, or at other sporting events, we sing the first stanza, right? This is the fourth stanza. You know who wrote our national anthem? You know the guy's name? Francis Scott Key. Exactly right. You know what else he wrote? I'm not going to get into it right now. He also wrote a hymn in this book. He wrote hymn number 69. The man who wrote the national anthem was a godly Christian man. Okay? Now, I can't get into all the details of this, however. It was on September 13th, 1814, that Francis Scott Key, who was a lawyer, was visiting the British fleet in Chesapeake Bay to secure the release of a certain person who was held prisoner. The release was secured, but he was detained on the ship overnight while they were shelling Fort McHenry. And in the morning, he was delighted to see the flag was still flying over the fort. And he wrote this poem, which was originally titled The Defense of Fort McHenry, which was changed in tune or a title to the Star Spangled Banner, and it was officially made our national anthem by Act of Congress in 1931. Not in 1831. Not in 1815. In the 20th century, this became our national anthem. Right? By Act of Congress, 1931. The first stanza, "Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light," we're familiar with. Here's the fourth stanza that is part of our national anthem unto this day. This is what it says. "Oh, thus be it ever, when free men shall stand between their loved home and the war's desolation. Blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that has made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just. For, and this be our motto, in God is our trust. And the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave." That idea, "in God we trust, in God be our trust," as our national motto, it comes from our national anthem written by Francis Scott Key. And the God that he's talking about, read hymn number 69 and you'll find out what God he's talking about. He's talking about the triune God of the Bible. That's what Francis Scott Key's talking about. This motto, "In God We Trust," is put on our coins. Do you have a coin? Now, in Grand Rapids, you know what I did? I handed out, I figured this would be an unusual experience for people. So I handed out, had the deacons pass out money to the entire congregation. And I said to them, you know, most of the time people go to church and they try to take money from me. But here, it's the first time you're going to go to church, the church is going to give you money. So I gave everybody a coin. What coin do you suppose I gave them? A penny? No, I gave them a nickel. What? So, come on. But what do you think nickels would give them? Of course, like, wait, they got to give a quarter? I did not give a nickel. What do you expect? So, who's got a coin in their pocket? I didn't bring one. You know why? Our bags are as heavy as you can get. I could put a bag of coins in there. Who's got a coin in their pocket? Anybody got one? What do you got? I hope you got a nickel. A quarter, that'll do. A quarter will do. Right? You're reluctant to give it to me. Don't worry, you give it back. This is the funniest collection you ever saw, right? Yeah. Oh, a nickel. Oh. Well, wouldn't you know, you can get on the spot with a nickel. What do you know? You know what it says right on here? If I had enough light, it says liberty on one side, and over here it says, "In God we trust." In God we trust. When Jesus was talking about the money, what did he say? He said, "Whose picture's on it?" They said, "Caesar's." "Render unto Caesar then the things that are Caesar." Okay, whose picture's on that? or somebody else. But the point is, what does it say on there? In God we trust. Who put that on there? If "In God we trust" is our national anthem, why is it unconstitutional for our children to trust in God? It makes absolutely no sense to me. But I don't know. All I know is that is minted on those coins. And it's on those coins. And it's on every coin you spend, and it's on every bit of money you have. Because it's a national motto that's part of our national heritage that comes from our national anthem. That's where it comes from. You understand this? Now that brings me to the state constitutions. And of course, guess what state constitution I used in Grand Rapids? The Michigan Constitution, right. I know you're just dying to know what the Michigan Constitution says. Right? Wrong. Look at that. The Constitution of the State of Washington. 1889 preamble. State of Washington. What state is Seattle in? No, never mind. All right, here. "We the people of the State of Washington, grateful to the supreme ruler of the universe for our liberties, do ordain this Constitution." Now, since the first time I've done this, I have looked up, and I have in this PowerPoint presentation, the state constitutions of all... Now, see, this is where the New York sense of humor comes out. Of all 47 states... I have the state constitutions of all 50 states. Okay, I have the constitution of every single state in the United States, which means that the people of these states, throughout the history of the United States, when these states were founded, each state individually wrote their own constitution. And every single state, without exception, every single one, even the ones formed in the 20th century, like Hawaii, that was formed in 1959, and Alaska, I think it was 48 or 47, even those states, every state in the United States, in some way, in their constitution, acknowledges the supreme being. There's not a single one that doesn't. Now that's remarkable. So if I go to Washington, I read from the Washington State Constitution. In Grand Rapids, I read from the Michigan State Constitution. And usually, I let people pick. whatever state constitution you want to see, and then I go through the PowerPoint and do it. But usually I have the young man doing that for me. I did that in Grand Rapids, have the young man do it for me. But usually what I have is I usually have them all written out, and I just go through and read them. But now he's incorporated them into the PowerPoint. They're all at the end. And I thought it would be interesting to do something like play America the Beautiful, and while I'm playing it, have all the state constitutions go run past in a slideshow. What do you think? Wouldn't that be interesting? You can see them all. You can see what every one of them says. It's amazing, folks. But I'm not making this stuff up. This is our religious heritage as a society, as a nation. This is it. We've got the Declaration of Independence. We've got the Bill of Rights, though it's under attack. We've got our national anthem and motto. We've got our state constitutions. These things embody the religious heritage of this nation. These are all facts. I'm not making any of it up, right?
Now, why? Why has God blessed us with this? What is the point? Having determined, what's the function?
We've looked at the foundation, which is our society developed in the providence of God, in the common grace of God, in the context of the Reformation, and in the context of the Great Awakening, and in isolation, an ocean away from Europe. It's a remarkable history.
What are the features of this religious heritage?
Beginning with the Declaration, then in the Bill of Rights, then in the National Anthem, and then in our state constitutions.
And then what's the function of this religious heritage? So what? Why did God give us all this? Why did he determine our appointed seasons? And why did he determine the boundary of our homeland? Why did he give us this heritage? Why? What's the reason? Listen, that they should seek God, if haply they might grope for him and find him. Oh, folks, here's the thing. What a blessing we have. And why has God given us this?
He's given us this so we would seek God. Why isn't God we trust written on our coins? Why do we have this national anthem? Why has God, in his common grace, given us all this? He's given us this in his common grace in order to lead us to himself. That's why. These ideals of unalienable rights and liberty and governments instituted to protect the rights that the Creator has given to every person. Why has he given us these things? So that we would seek him. Why has he given us In God We Trust? So that we would trust in God. Not just when we fight a battle as a nation, but so that we would trust in God for the biggest issue of our lives. And that is, how are we going to deal with our sin? What good is it to have In God We Trust written on our money and to turn away from God when it comes to the biggest issue that we're ever going to face in life? And the reason that God has blessed us with this wonderful heritage, the reason he's blessed us is so that we would get right with him. It's so that we would turn to him for the biggest issue in our life, which is the issue of our sin. And how are we going to deal with sin? Trusting God. Trusting Christ. Grace. The blood of Jesus. Mercy. Forgiveness. The gospel. He's given us this wonderful heritage to point us to salvation for us. Isn't that wonderful? That we might see God grow for him.
What a tremendous privilege he's given to us. Well, that's what I wanted to say this evening about our religious heritage.
So what? Now we get back to where I started, the question my daughter asked me. If this is all true, so what?
So what? So gratitude? Stewardship? Prayer. I like that I can do this. Gratitude, stewardship, prayer. This is fun. Gratitude. You know, we ought to say thank you to God, huh? What do you think?
Are you grateful for the privilege of living in a society where we have religious liberty and not religious persecution? Say thank you to God. Thankful that we have the privilege of living in a society like this. Thank you to God. because this is a blessing that he's given to all of us in his common grace. But the second thing, folks, is a matter of stewardship. You know, in the Michigan state constitution that I didn't read, and in many of the other state constitutions, it says something like this: grateful to Almighty God for the liberty that he has so long permitted us to enjoy, and looking to him for a blessing on our endeavor, on our effort to transmit this very heritage unimpaired to succeeding generations. That's what it says, something like that, the state of New Jersey, state of Indiana, state of Alabama, state of Michigan, similar to that. Many states say something like that. We have a stewardship to pass on this heritage. And this is where I thought, okay, you know, if I was younger and I was asked the question, well, how are you going to try to pass on a religious heritage in the United States? I would say, well, legislate, demonstrate, educate, and all that stuff, right? And I suppose there's a place for political activity. I'm not saying there isn't. But to be honest with you, what I really believe in the bottom of my heart is that our best hope for passing on this heritage unimpaired to succeeding generations is not through political activity. I really, truly believe that our best hope to pass on this heritage unimpaired is through the gospel. It's through the proclamation of Jesus Christ with love, with compassion, with conviction, with clarity to this society, with the power and unction and presence of the Holy Spirit of God, like the Spirit of God came upon this society in the 1740s and changed the whole moral fabric of society. And people from every walk of life came under conviction of sin and turned away from sin and immorality to the Lord. And there was a radical moral and spiritual upheaval and change. Our best hope, in my view, to pass on this heritage, given the struggle we face today here being, is not through political activity, but through evangelical activity. And through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ coming to this society again, and people getting right with God through Jesus Christ. In my heart, I believe that's why we ought to give ourselves to bringing the gospel to our society in love and in compassion to every human being. I really believe that in terms of stewardship, it's our best hope. I'm not saying we can never educate people. I'm not saying I can't explain the First Amendment, what it means. I'm not suggesting we should never do anything like that. I'm simply saying the best hope of our society is not a great education and political action, and demonstrations, and legislation, laws, and political demonstrations, and classes. Though they may have a place. Ultimately, folks, our stewardship will not be successful. Our society needs grace. They need Christ. And they need him desperately. And that brings me to my final point tonight. And that's prayer. We need to pray. We need to plead with God that we would be able to pass on to our children and our grandchildren the heritage of religious liberty and freedom, the heritage that has been passed on to us and transmitted to us for the last 200 years. And we ought to pray to God, dear God, bless our society, bless our children, bless our grandchildren. Grant that the gospel would once again in this land go forth with power and in the Holy Spirit and in grace, that many would turn from sin to Christ, that many would get right with God. And then we would see a radical spiritual moral transformation the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. All things are possible with God. Therefore, pray. I love that hymn of John Newton. Well, might as well just read it. Since I haven't had the hymn book right in front of me. It's number 531. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it. I'm just going to read a couple of points. There's a couple of points I want to make in closing tonight. It says, come, my soul, your suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has asked you to pray, so he's not going to say no to you. That's a bad phrase. You are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Love God. You are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. Because his grace and his power are such, none could ever ask too much. Now, if he had a lot of grace, but no power, you could ask too much. Because he would have a heart to do what you want. He just couldn't do it. If you have a lot of power and no grace, you can ask too much. Because he could have the ability to do all kinds of things, but no heart to do it for you. But his grace and power are such. Here's a God who is all good and all powerful. Now, there are people that tell us that if there's a supreme being, he can't be both all good and all powerful. Can't be. If he's all good, he's not all powerful. And if he's all powerful, he's not all good. And people tell us this confidently. And they can't explain how he could possibly be. Because they look at the world and they say, if God is all good, he would never have allowed this. And if God is all powerful, he would never have allowed this. But here's the thing. The only way that you could explain how God is both all good and all powerful would be if you were all wise. But the point is, you are not all wise. And the problem is that many human beings mistakenly believe that they are all wise. And they think that they know it all. But they don't know it all. And the fact that they don't know it all is the reason that they can't explain how God is both at the same time all good and all powerful. But whether they can explain it or like it or not, brothers and sisters, our God is both all good and all powerful. Therefore, his grace, all good, and his power, all powerful, are such none can ever ask too much. Therefore, large petitions with your brain. Can I explain how God, at one and the same time, can be all good and all powerful? No, why not? Because I'm not all wise. No man is. No human being is all wise or could possibly explain it. But if you're going to pray large petitions, you have to believe it, even though you can't explain it. Large petitions with you bring, because his grace and his power are such, none can ever ask too much. So pray. It is not possible for you to ask too much, because he is able to do exceeding abundantly over and above all that you could ask or even think. That's why it's a call to prayer.
Well, may God be pleased to bless his holy word to our hearts, that we would give ourselves to gratitude and to stewardship and to prayer with regard to our national heritage. Grateful to God, a sense of stewardship before God, and prayer to God. Now let me ask you this. Are you justified by your gratitude? Are you justified by being a good steward? Are you justified on the grounds or by means of your prayer? Yes or no? Good. I'm glad to hear you say that. Because you are absolutely right. You are justified by means of faith alone, because of grace alone, on the ground of Christ alone. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful religious heritage that we have received. We are indeed deeply concerned about
this blessing being transmitted unimpaired to our children and grandchildren. We thank you for what we've had. We pray that you would give us wisdom to be able to preserve it and transmit it to them as good stewards. We pray, dear God, that this heritage would not be in vain. We pray for any who are here tonight or who are not right with you. Oh God, we deserve to go to hell. We're no better than anyone else. We pray that as you had mercy on us, so also, dear Father, have mercy on them too. Have mercy on all. Let the gospel come in power once again to our country. Restore the years of the locusts of Eden. Grant that many would turn from darkness to light and the power of Satan to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.